Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
Oh, praise the Lord. All right, now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We are in the middle, smack dab in the middle of a lengthy sermon series that is going to be exactly 2 to 3 weeks. But we started off in Hebrews last week, and we talked about maturity, a great deal about maturity, and pretty much everything here is built off of that. In the same way that we talked about, you know, maturity itself is entering that ground floor where things begun and moving past every floor every time to go back and work and build and see things come to pass, to see the fullness, the completion, the perfection of what it is that the Lord has for us. And so he talks about really, you know, basically mature or else, grow up or else, leave beside the elementary things or else. And the danger, the risk that we run, just in recap, is that if we don't mature, we're going to go the other way. And he talks about the ones who have tasted of the Spirit, the ones who have tasted of the things of heaven, and then have willingly chosen to turn their backs on the Lord. There isn't like a second repentance for you. And so I think it's really important to understand the sobriety that's sort of involved in being able to digest this. But we're going to keep reading in verse 9. And it's kind of like a whew moment when he says, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking to you this way." In other words, this was harsh, talking about this risk, and we needed to talk about the side effects of not growing up, but we're actually convinced of better things for you. We're not living in fear that the ones who have been won by this gospel and by this grace are going to turn their backs on it. Does it happen? Yeah, it does. But I believe that this writer, and by the way, I could say writers, which another interesting thing, we talked a little bit about the anonymous penmanship of Hebrews, but what I love is that over and over and over, unlike Paul and some of the other New Testament writers, the writer of Hebrews continues to use this plural sort of vague we. He says, we are convinced. And if you read the book, and people are talking about it, you know, like theologians and commentators, they've recognized this. There's something different about this. And I absolutely love it. And I'm adopting it. In fact, we do that here a lot. There's not really like, nobody's taking specific ownership of anything. We're saying, no, this is what God's doing here with us. This is how we're speaking. This is how we're experiencing the Lord. And because that testimony that you just heard, those two testimonies, those are Christy and Jeff's testimonies, but they're your testimonies. And you, by right of being one in the bride and body of Jesus Christ, you get to say, that's my testimony. And this is what God's doing in us. We, okay? But beloved, we are convinced of better things. I feel like I could just stop there and do a sermon series on just that line. I'm not gonna do it. But I want you to just underline in your Bible, if you got a paper one there, highlight it, rip it out, you know, and tape it to your shirt. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Imagine that. A group of believers writing to other believers, and that group is convinced of God's best for them. Isn't it ironic sometimes that Christians have this keen knack for seeing the absolute worst in people? Has anybody noticed that? Yeah, somebody has. Okay, yeah, I see that. I heard that, Edwin. And I hate this, and I think it just comes back to like a self-righteousness. It comes back to a religious spirit and spiritual pride and that gross stuff that we don't allow here, but it's still in all of us. And so I think what we end up seeing, what ends up sort of devolving, if you will, is we almost feel like it's a spiritual obligation, like it's a responsibility to make sure that we're seeing the worst in everybody, the negative potential. But as I was reading this, I was feeling convicted because, saints, we who have been changed, we who have been set free, we who know the power and potential of what life in Christ can do, We should be the first ones to be persuaded of the hope of transformation in other believers. It should be coming out of our mouths. We should be speaking. We should be prophesying the absolute fullest potential and capacity over every single one of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, you may be saying, Zach, this sounds like elementary things. This sounds like, you know, isn't this just like love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others as you have done unto you and blah, 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 blah. Don't forget what maturity is. Maturity is just continuing to press into something that you didn't have already. Okay? So if you had that already, then yeah, it might be an immature thing that you need to move on and build from. But saints, many of us in second, third generation Christians or Catholics that have kind of come through a line of understanding conviction and, you know, behavior and, you know, righteous, all these different things. Unfortunately for us, being able to see the best in somebody and call it out of them, being persuaded, being convinced of better things for fellow believers, that is something that many of us, we still need to keep climbing and get a hold of it. You know, we throw this one around all the time. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but why do we then? Why do we so often wrestle against flesh and blood? Well, because what happens is when we make tangible things our idols, we also make tangible things our enemy. When we materialize God or as a goal that we're trying to attain or a place that we're trying to arrive at or something that we want to achieve, when God becomes whatever it is that takes priority and precedence in our life and it becomes something tangible, what happens is the negative things need to come into that same paradigm. And so the reason why believers have to be reminded, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We didn't start wrestling against flesh and blood. We started bowing down to flesh and blood. We started idolizing, and we've talked in here till we're blue in the face. See, I'm using the we're, right? It's not just me. I'm not the only one saying this. I'm pretty much the only one saying this from up here. But I will say this. We've talked and talked and talked about how we can't do the men and women of God. We can't idolize. We can't pedestalize. We can't, you know, canonize these people into like some mythological creatures who are up leading ministries and mega churches and who are on TV and who, you know, have big global, you know, presentations of ministry. We can't do it. Why? Because we're turning God into flesh and blood. And before we know it, we're no longer wrestling. We're no longer engaged in the spiritual warfare that we ought to be. We've drawn our enemy into that same paradigm of flesh and blood. And guess what? Satan is thrilled. He would love nothing more than for our eyes to be off of him and onto each other. And then where we canonize one end of the spectrum, we're villainizing each other. We got to be careful about this. Setting our sights on things above. That means both ends of the paradigm. Both ends. See, same thing can happen if you do start on the wrong end. If you start to wrestle against flesh and blood too much, you start to look for a flesh and blood answer. That's exactly what Dr. Littlefield was talking about up here. It's so common, it's so easy that once this thing, our mortal bodies have become, you know, where all of our focus and our fixation is, we start to look for some tangible, tastable, buyable, sellable way to meet it. Our paradigm is off. We've got to get fixated on what's above. And the writers of Hebrews talk about staying fixated on what salvation can mean in everyone's life. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, if you're saved, if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you believe the gospel and it's become real in your life, then there is no limit to what God can do in you and through you. But Hebrew custom, like religious custom today, our religiosity or that spiritual pride, it doesn't leave room for supernatural transformation. I'm shocked at how many spirit-filled believers are still convinced that it's going to have to be a program that changes somebody's life. I'm still blown away by how many of us whose lives have been supernaturally changed, by the way, by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, when it comes time to hoping the best for somebody, our absolute best is to hand them a textbook. Our absolute best is to, you know, pick them up and drop them off at a program. Do programs, I'm not saying programs are bad. I'm saying there are Spirit-filled programs out there that use every truth in this word to bring freedom and wholeness and healing into people's lives. I'm just saying we've got to be led by the Spirit, because while that's a Spirit-filled program, the Spirit may not be leading you to lead somebody else there for help. You may be the answer. You may already, in fact, I'll say you already have the answer. I just wish that we could be a church. I wish New England had a church that just could see the best. So simple. That could just see God's best. Could we see each other through the Father's eyes? Could we see each other under the blood of Jesus? Could we see each other that way? Not turning a blind eye to sin and struggle. But I'm just wondering what it would look like. I went to a friend's ordination a while back, and it was a little small. It was like a sort of a private gathering and they were attending here, and my wife and I were invited to go to an ordination, just a small little celebration and kind of ceremony type thing, because he was being ordained through another ministry organization. And so I said, sure, I'm excited. And so we drove out there, and it was, you know, at a church. And I remember the fellow who was doing the ordaining, we're out talking, and I'm a pastor of a church, he's a pastor of a church. And so he invites me back into his office. And now I think this is after we had just done the little thing, the prayer and the celebration, the sort of laying on of hands and ordaining him. We walk back into this guy's office years ago, and I sit down at his desk, and he sits down behind it, and I sit down in front of it, and he just starts to unload on me all of the bad stuff about this guy that he had just ordained. Like, his whole past. And I'm sitting there, and I mean, he's got it down. Like, he had rehearsed it, you know what I'm saying? And I'm pretty sure he may have been glancing down at notes. Like, it was like that. I'm like, what are we doing in here? And I just kind of got this gross thing come over me, you know, just kind of like, bleh. John, you've been in a pastor's office and you know what that's like. I'm sitting in there, and I'm looking at this guy, and my mouth's kind of like this. And he's going, and he's telling me, and we're going back decades. Like, this is before I'm alive now. We're talking about the stuff this guy has guilty of, stuff he's done. Now, to be fair, this other man had been a part of his discipleship and a part of his, like, growing. And I don't know if there was some weird stuff because he was at our church now and he wasn't, you know, a part of that ministry, even though he was still doing his ordination there. But he finally, I don't know how long he went on for of all these issues, and he finally stopped to take a breath. And I looked at him, I said, you know what, Pastor? I said, isn't it crazy that the Father has already forgotten all of that? Isn't that wild? I mean, that blows my skirt right up. I'm like, you've got a better memory than God. God forgot it all, but you know who hasn't? Lucifer, the accuser. That's who keeps the record of wrong around here. So if you're listening to anybody this morning, it is not the one who set us free, who has washed us and separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. It is not the one who sent his son to die and shed perfect blood over our guilty blood. Come on now. So So if you're trying to make a ministry out of record keeping, I'm just going to tell you, this is the wrong church for you. I do have a list of churches in my office. I'm just kidding. But I believe that we need to be convinced. And some of that starts with being convinced of God's best for us. Sometimes all we have to project on somebody else is the worst, because that's the lie we're still believing about ourselves. That's the life we're still living. And so I want to encourage us, ask the Lord, literally, go through it. Holy Spirit, is there a lie I'm still believing about myself? Is there something that I have adopted into my mind, into my heart? Is there something that I'm believing that isn't true, that isn't you, that isn't your best for me? Because if it is, I want it struck from the record. And then start to walk that out with other people. Listen, this is not about having Pollyanna, rose-colored glasses. This isn't about any of that. I know it can go too far. I know that we can just pretend like there's no such thing as sin anymore. I know that. But saints, this maturity that we're being called towards is this balance of understanding, hey, there's still struggles in your life. I get it. There's still struggles. But that's not who God called you to be. That's not what this is about. I've stood with young men at this altar wrestling with stuff every young man does. And you see the shame and the guilt all over their faces. And you're looking at it and you're like, man, you think God is worried about this like the way you're worried about it? I had to hear it first from Dave Handrade. Zach. You think God's worried about this the way you're worried? You think he's thinking about it the way you're thinking about it? Lord Jesus, help us. Help us see with your perspective. Okay, let's keep going. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, God is not unjust and will not forget your work and love, the love that you've shown each other. Let's talk about this for 1 second. He uses we that's writing this, use this sort of double negative. They say, God is not unjust. And so if we can for a second, let's flip it over and talk about the positive. And what the positive means, if God not being unjust means that he will not forget your work and your love, the positive is that God's consideration of our work and love is actually a product of his justice. Our God is a just God. His justice does not look like our justice today. Okay? Anybody thankful for that? Anybody not in jail right now because God's justice is not? Yeah, I see that hand in the back. There it is, Gary. Gary's got both hands up. I love this, and it's so good for us because I think sometimes we read through all this stuff and it can become a little cliche to us, but God's consideration, God's thoughtfulness, the fact that he's thinking about all the work that you've put in, you're like, nobody sees the work I do. Nobody's checking my time clock. I keep punching a time clock and nobody's checking it. Nobody's checking it, but God knows. God knows. Now, don't forget, you're being called to maturity, which means that the ones who do the most work are not the ones who are the most mature, by the way, okay? Not always. That doesn't always equal out, okay? I think sometimes we feel like in church, the ones who are there 8 days a week, you know, the ones who clock the most, log the most hours, the ones who are at every event doing all this stuff, the ones who do the most work, he who does the most work is probably the most mature. It's not always like that. In fact, sometimes that work can actually be the manifestation of immaturity in us, right? Trying to attain or achieve. There we are, coming, slipping back into that old paradigm, all right? But I love that he says, no, God considers it. God knows about it. He hasn't forgotten it. All that stuff that you've done for each other, all that stuff that went on behind the scenes, all those times that you went unnoticed, but that you did what was on your heart to do or whatever. God has not forgotten that. And the fact that he remembers it is a product of his justice, part of God's justice system. How many of you, when you think justice, you think scales, right? It's the scales of justice, right? That is the balance that we're being called to, whatever it was. You see, we're in a culture right now in Christianity where the idea of work is kind of stigmatized. And the reason is it's because the generation in the past has used it to sort of be this tangible way of expressing salvation. So it's like, if you're saved, you'll do this. If you're saved, you'll go to work. If you're saved, you'll be at church five nights a week or whatever it is, fill in the blank. And so in an effort to swing away from that like works-based sort of like salvation, our culture is more stigmatizing work because that's not how we obtain salvation and we know it. And the New Testament emphasizes the faith aspect over the works for this reason. Because it's built on the first 39 stories of the Bible that are very clearly laid out for us how much work is really involved in this. Remember last week we talked about stories, building high rises. The first 39 books of the Bible, it was all work. It was all work. It was all rule following and feasts and ceremonies and recognition of this. It was clothing and it was what you eat and what you don't eat. And it was all of it, all of it. Tithing carries in, right? There are all these different things. In the New Testament, they're not saying, okay, now do away with all of that. They're saying, yes, you don't have to be circumcised anymore. Yes, you don't have to come in and make sacrifices anymore because the blood of Jesus covers it all. Yeah, amen. But the idea, the concept of still having to work and it not being connected to sinfulness or it not being connected to a broken system is sort of the predecessor to the New Testament. And again, I'll remind you, if you weren't here last week, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. In other words, what we're building now on top of a people who already understand how important work is, now we're building this new thing called faith, without which it is impossible to please God. So, where does that leave us? I think if you are in the room and you grew up on a system of spiritual experiences instead of a system of works, if you grew up in, some of our more emerging, modern, charismatic evangelical circles where we have figured out how to, dim the lights just right, set the temperature just right, turn it up when we're preaching on hell, we've got the fog machines and the laser lights going. We figured out how to tune in and dial in an emotional experience. And your walk with the Lord has consisted of just a bunch of experiences. Saints, you need to mature into a place of understanding the work that goes along with this life, the work that it requires to really crucify our flesh. The work to deny ourselves the lusts of this world that are so readily available if we don't. I love that. There's a few gluttons for punishment in here, like when we're preaching like really hard things and people are like, yeah, crucify the flesh. Not mine, but you know what I'm saying? So there's two sides to this coin. There's two wings on this airplane, saints. And if we're going to get hung up on one, we're going to crash. Okay? I haven't seen a one-wing plane fly very far. Did I say that right? One wing. Just like a one-winged dove. See, Ashley had to tell me that that was white-winged dove. I thought, with Messer, my daughter, we thought this whole time, since the 70s, that it was one-winged dove. Because they don't fly very far either, you know? You know what I'm saying? Don't tell Stevie. All right, so here's the deal. God's justice. Think scales, right? We've got a balance. It includes words like vengeance and right and punishment. All these ideas, along with justice, they're linked to this same principle. The work of sacrifice and obedience are not forgotten because they balance the scale in us. It is not for the purpose of salvation. It is for the purpose of maturity. The works piece, when we're told that, well, faith without works is dead, right? Is it James? And faith without works is dead. You know, people love that. They'll tattoo that anywhere because they really love the works part. They love checking the box. That is great as long as you're still walking out a life that is so in tune with the Spirit of God that if he wakes you up one morning and says, hey, that thing you've been doing every day for me for the last 20 years, that stops today. Hey, that ministry you've been in, that thing that you thought was how you defined your welcome, yeah, we're stopping that. We're starting this. Amen. Now we're going to get thrown for a loop. But this idea of God's justice and him not forgetting that, the scales, the balance, it holds us even keel so we can keep walking. He sees everything. Sometimes we think he just sees the bad. But there isn't one thing, one thought, one prayer you've ever prayed that he didn't hear. And those things, the sacrifices that you've made on behalf of others. And I know what the problem is, we do it and then we get frustrated because we don't see results because we thought that it was the work that was going to produce the results. But it's not. It's not that the work doesn't get God's attention, but it's God's perfect timing is what produces results. Anybody with me here? Yeah. And if you're waiting on something, then you understand how this does not mean that it comes in our timing. In fact, at the very end, we'll be imitators of those who through faith, and we're going to add patience. Through faith and patience, inherit the promises. In other words, you don't inherit the promises without patience. And I have prayed with some of you. I've sat with some of you in my office. We've had Tuesday nights around you in a chair, believing for God to move, praying, logging the hours, punching the clock, doing what we know we need to do. But where we cannot end up is in a place frustrated with God, angry at God because we did our part. No, our part just balances the scales. Okay, let's keep going. And you know what? The last thing is verse 11, if you just get it. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize. I love this word. Basically, we desire that you continue. Continue what? Continue in work and in love. Continue doing what you've been doing. Continue to fight the fight. Continue to run the race, right? We desire that you continue for this reason. Why? So we realize. So we realize, actualize, materialize this hope. That word, it's a preposition of direction, and it means like unto or towards. It means like to the advantage of. The advantage of what? Of that hope. That hope that this world is desperate for. That hope that New England needs more than anything else right now. That hope. This is how it materializes. This is how it actualizes. This is how it happens. Is when we come back to this place of balance and maturity. We come back to this place of wherever you are, you know who you are in the room. And if you don't, ask anybody who knows you. Because they know who you are. If you're in denial of your situation. And honestly, we're probably like 50-50. Like someday just for fun, we're going to have everybody that's like real works oriented go to one side of the room. And everybody that's just like a mystic go to the other side of the room. It's going to be really fun. It's going to be fun. Yeah, no, I actually think it's pretty even here. And I love that because it speaks to balance. It says we're not a church that just says, oh, you know, just sit around and sing Kumbaya and pass the peace pipe. But it also doesn't mean that, hey, we're going to get out there and feed the homeless because that's what God wants us to do and that's it. See ya. No. It's a life. It's a walk. It's a breathe in and breathe out. It's got 2 feet on it and 2 legs. It's got 2 wings on it. Would you stand with me? Yes, he's so good. And this desire of his to see us come into that maturity, it's actually less about us than we think. Again, everything revolves around me, right? Everything revolves around I. We're so, you know, humanistic and self-centered that it's hard to break out of that. But if you see this, he's saying, listen, we want this for you. God wants this for you. But why? So that we realize the hope. Because that's what everybody else needs. That's what the world needs. Keep loving each other. Keep loving everybody else. Because that's what brings about that transformation. That's what brings about that shift. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. And things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking this way. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. I love that this is written how we preach here. Like everybody in the room has a call of God on their life. Everybody in the room is called to ministry. Everybody in the room has within themselves been deposited gifts for this purpose. So we have tools. The gifts are tools for what? To do the work. To do the work. The work of loving each other. Not the work of righteousness. That was done on the cross. The work of being the church. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't be sluggish. Why would you be sluggish? I'll tell you why. Because there's so much going on in our lives. I don't have time to make this point right now. I'm going to make it anyway. If you got to go, just go. Why would we be sluggish? Because saints, we are exhausted. The body of Christ is exhausted. Why? Because we're doing too much crap. Forgive all of us. You're doing too much. You're doing too much. You got too much going on. I'm just going to tell you, I don't even know who you are. I don't know everybody in this room. But you, American, you're doing too much. You got too many apps on your phone. You got too many hours of screen time. You're running in too many different directions. Ashley and I were terrified when we graduated after like a decade of having one car. And my Wagoneer didn't count. She counted that as like a half a car. We had like 1.5 cars because it only worked like 2 months a year. But it looked cool. And that's what we're about, appearance here, you know. So we graduate to 2 cars and we're like, oh my gosh, this is terrifying. We can actually do twice as much stuff. And then we're like, how in the world? We need to like leave a car at home because the last thing we need is to do more stuff. The last thing we need is to find more things to occupy us. I've said it before in here. I think Crisco might have said it first. You know why all the quotes that people quote, you know why they're all spoken by somebody who lived 200 years ago? Because back then, people had time to think. They had time to think. They had time to, they didn't just read their Bible because the verse came up, the daily verse. I've got nothing against the daily verse. I'm not trying to throw shade on somebody that reads a daily verse. But when the daily verse pops up on the way to work and it's like read out loud to them because they don't have time to stop and actually glance over it, and you're like, oh, that's good. I feel motivated. Okay, good. Shatabasanda. Okay. Let me go into my job, my office, whatever, and get busy. Stay busy. Stay busy. I've heard guys who are discipling people out of addiction of things. And one of the key things is stay busy, right? An idle mind is the devil's playground. Unless you commandeer it for the Lord. What if we just had some time? I believe that busyness is perhaps the greatest enemy to the body of Christ today. We have nothing to offer the world. We barely have anything to offer each other because we're exhausted, depleted, deficient. I've learned a lot of things from Dr. Littlefield, but one of my least favorites is how much I need to retreat. How often we need to get alone with the Lord, and how bad we actually are at doing it. It's a discipline, silence and solitude. But there may be nothing more restorative. The reason why our bodies are struggling to heal themselves, and I am a medical doctor, so you can trust me on this. I'm gonna throw some statements out here. These are, you know, you can clean up back of the river later if you want. Back of the table. If you don't believe me, just talk to John at the table. Our bodies are created to heal themselves, but you know why they can't? Because they're too busy running damage control on every other toxic thing we're dumping down it. If we understood moderation, even in that regard, our bodies would be able to process all that stuff. But there is no like process for that. In our spirits, in our minds, in our hearts, we need to unbusy ourselves, saints. Unbusy yourself. Make a point of it. Well, what am I going to do? Just nothing but sit with the Lord. Just nothing but sit with the Lord. In fact, you know, I'm not even one of those guys that's like, you know, you've got to read a psalm a day and another book of the Bible a day. I've never done that, except when I was in Bible school and I had to for a test, but whatever. Then you're just kind of like doing the speed reading thing. You're pretending like you're the guy on the infomercial back in the 90s when you're like, brrr. Remember that? So you remember it. But I would say read a couple verses and just meditate. Just Selah with the Lord a little bit. Just stop. Don't play your soft soaking music. Don't play it. Just discipline your mind and your spirit, man, to tune into the Lord. And you will be shocked, blown away at what he will do, what the well of wealth and resource you will find yourself to be, not only for yourself, but that we might realize the full potential of hope. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for your word and your son and your spirit. I thank you, Lord. I thank you that we have a salvation story that is not merit or works based, one we never warranted or couldn't deserve, but one that is ours nonetheless. Because it's what you want for us. And so, Father, in the matter of this maturation of the bride, God, I pray that we would find balance, not passively like stumbling over it one day, but that we would find it because we are seeking to grow up into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. God, if we've been looking in the wrong places, if we've been hanging out in our camp for too long and we need to get up and walk across the aisle to understand how the other side does it. God, I pray for open doors and open hearts, open minds, that we would be able to receive from each other in fresh ways that would make us stronger, symbiotic and synergistic, Lord. And God, finally, I do pray for this persuasion of better things.
Yeah.
Lord, our hope is your glory. But along the way, God, I pray that we would not lay eyes on somebody without just being sobered at the thought of who and what they could be for your kingdom and your glory. So, Lord, we just trust you. We give you glory and honor and praise. Help us to see your best in each other, not just what we think would be best or what we see would be a great outcome. Lord, help us to see your best in your bride for your name and your glory. Amen.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.